All God's people said, amen. If you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews chapter 6. Let me just very quickly set a little benchmark for what I want to talk to you about today. The title of this sermon is Preparing for Troubling Times. It's the second sermon in sort of a series, just to try to help us, because I do believe we're in a very precarious moment in human history, and a moment that the body of Christ needs to be aware of what's happening. We need to be preparing for difficult times. It's like anytime we receive a challenge, there's a time of preparation. I was talking to Jonathan McKay earlier this morning, who told me that he told me that he's going out for football over at Mount Hebron. He's a freshman this coming year, and they started practice this past week, and he said, you know, we're practicing 6 days out of seven. We're practicing Monday through Saturday. You know, and what comes to my mind is, isn't that interesting? We're practicing for football. We prepare 6 days out of seven. I wonder how we're preparing for the tribulation. Or I wonder how we're preparing just for the troubling times in our own homes. You know, because it's like trouble. It's like we're just in this precarious time. And whether or not the last days and the tribulation or the areas that are really on the forefront of your mind really is not the point. Because oftentimes sometimes what happens is the trouble's so close to home. Troubles are so close to home, whether it's your home or your child's home or your adult children's home, you know, your family. The trouble's there. And so it's like, okay, how do I prepare myself for the trouble? And I have found that in terms of preparation, you can't wait and prepare when you're right in the midst of the trouble. It's something you do in advance. It's like getting ready. You know, when in football, Mount Hebron's football, they don't start with the game. You know, the game isn't the first thing they do. They don't bring the athletes to play the first game for several weeks because they're trying to prepare for that game. And so it's like, to me, when it comes to our relationship with God and the times when we're in, the time to prepare is now, before the trouble happens, because that's when the time of preparation, that's the time of strengthening. And so what I've chosen today sort of to communicate that is the book of Hebrews, which is a book of the church in persecution. Look at chapter 10. Turn there just a second. Let me just sort of set the context for you. Look at chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse number 32, and let's just see the context there in the passage. This is what these people are going through in the book of Hebrews. Verse 32 of chapter 10, it says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting ones." So the church in Hebrews, the people have experienced their property being seized. Can we go to the first picture? Let me show you this picture. You remember we saw this last Sunday. And I showed you that, what I say about that red smiley face? That's not a smiley face. What that is this is the Arabic letter Noon. It has been painted here on the wall of this house in Mosul. The circle, is a circle, and this is the Arabic letter Noon, or N. Can we go to the next slide? And what it is the N stands for Nazarenes. And so Christians in Mosul, what happened was when the Islamic State attacked Mosul several weeks ago, what happened was that the Christian homes in the area in Mosul were each one of them was painted with a red Noon in standing for Nazarene. What that did is it designated the home as a home of a Christian. And that home was subject to one of four options. The people living in that in that home, they were subject to one of what they were given one of four options. One would be flee, forfeit everything. Leave your home and everything in it. In fact, some of the Christians, it was reported, went to the border crossing, and even though they were fleeing, some of them had, and they were told not to take things with them, some of them took certain personal possessions. When we got to the security guard where the Islamic State soldiers were, the security agents, they required them to leave absolutely everything. If the only way they could get across the border was with nothing but the clothes on their back. So option number one for those Christians, and the reason why I bring this up to you is that's really the same thing that was going on in Hebrews. In Hebrews, the church, the Christians were being persecuted. We believe that Hebrews was written about AD 56, very close to the fall very close to Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome. And so they would have been experiencing the same sort of things. But the Christians in Mosul forfeit everything, convert to Islam was the second option. Third one, pay the religion tax, a humiliation tax. That's been going on in Muslim history since the 7th century. It's called the dhimmi tax, D-H-I-M-M-I, dhimmitude. Dhimmitude is a condition of humiliation that you can keep your religion provided you pay a monthly fee tax to remain Christian, for example, and when you pay that tax, you must demonstrate humiliation before your Muslim captors or conquerors. And so it's more than simply like you might pay your income tax through withholdings of your pay. It was required to be done in a humiliating sense. That's the one thing that the news media has not made a point of. What is going on in Mosul and in northern Iraq and in Syria is exactly what has been going on through dhimmitude ever since, actually, the 10th century was when we first have record of that. So you pay the religion tax or you die. Those are the four options. That's pretty much. And so why I mention this to you, to show this to you, is I just want you to see that the Christians in the first century, the Christians in the first century are experiencing the same thing as Christians over in Iraq and Syria and in parts of the Middle East. You know, one thing I know this, if I were a Christian pastor in Mosul today, I would not be preaching on the pre-trib rapture. See, pre-trib rapture says that Christians are going to be raptured before the tribulation. And I don't think the Christians in Mosul are going to quite understand that they are not being subject to the wrath of God. But that's another topic. So now let's do this. Let's go back to Hebrews 6, and that's our context. What I'm trying to do is bring that context up to date so that you will have a better understanding of exactly what is going on in the world, and so it will heighten your interest in how we prepare for the trouble. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Here's what he says in the very beginning. He says, look, we need to be growing spiritually. Here they're in the midst of conflict and persecution, the loss of property, the loss of life, and what the writer to the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, what he's saying is, hey, look, guys, we need to be moving forward. It says we need to leave the elementary teachings behind. Elementary teachings, he said that they're very fundamental. He said, you know about John 3:16. You know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to die for our sins, and he was crucified, and he rose on the third day. And because of what he has done in our lives, we are baptized. And we are sent out to the laying on of hands. And he says, you know about the repentance from dead works. What he's saying is, you know that we are not saved, or we you know we're not reconciled to God because we're good people, because we followed the law. That's what he's saying. He says, these are the very elementary things, and we need to move on from those. That's what he's saying in that opening verse, verse 1 and 2. Then I want you to move to verse 7. In the intervening verse, what he talks about is the apostates. Because the persecution was so bad in the time of the Hebrews, there were Christians that became apostates. They deserted the faith. So, and we don't have time to talk about that today, but look at verse 7. Although that is exactly what happened in Mosul. There were Christians who apostatized in Mosul rather than be subject to one of the other options. They apostatized and they proclaimed the Shahada, which is a Muslim creed, that there's only one God, and his name is Allah, and his messenger is Muhammad. They proclaimed that, and in so doing, they apostatized from their faith. It's exactly what those verses are saying. But then in verse 7, look what he says. He tells them in verse 1, he wants them to focus on their spiritual maturity. Then in verse 7, he says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God." He's using a metaphor to describe spiritual growth, the metaphor of ground that is fertile. Then now look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." So as to realize the full assurance of hope. And you know what an anchor hope is? Lose your hope. Lose your hope, and it is like nothing else matters. He said, "I want you to have a full assurance of hope." See, I think that's what a pastor in Baghdad would be talking about today. Move down to verse 19. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil," that is, within the veil of heaven, where only God is. He says, "We have a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek," or according to the order of the one that we see to be divine. Melchizedek had no mother, had no father in Genesis. And that's what he's saying. He said Jesus is of a different order. He's of a order of the divinity. That's what he's saying. Now here's the first point I want us to make about how does one prepare for troubling times. We go back to verse 1 because verse 1 says that the way I prepare for troubling times is I focus on my spiritual growth. It's like a same story, just different chapter. You know, it's like, what do I do in times of trouble? You know, I hope that what I've done is I've already focused on my spiritual growth. I've already done that. Because if I haven't done that before the time of trouble, how am I going to make it through the time of trouble? Because God is the anchor of my soul when I am in those times of trouble. Psalms 23 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," though I walk through that valley of the shadow of death, "you are with me, thy rod and thy staff, they accompany me." So the shadows of death, the valleys that we go through, it is God that is in companionship with me. And he walks with me. God walks with me because I know him and I love him and I experience his presence. And it's interesting because of the fifth chapter of Hebrews. Turn back one chapter and look at the closing verses of that chapter, because what this writer is going to say to the Hebrews is this. He said, this is actually a second generation, perhaps even a third generation church from those who are eyewitnesses to Christ. And so what he says, it's very interesting. He says to them in verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is an infant That is a babe in Christ. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so what the writer is saying to the Hebrews here, that they're in the midst of this persecution, they're in the midst of the conflict, he says, you know, guys, you know, you've been at this a long time now. He said, you know, you didn't become a believer just yesterday. He said, by now you should be teachers. Every single one of you should be teachers. And so it's like this writer is saying to his people the same thing that I would say to you and me today. He said, you know, guys, when are we going to move beyond the elementary things? You know, when are we going to move to a place where we all are teachers? How could I communicate this to us? Because I understand something. It's like, I know I'm not going to embarrass Johnny, but I know those coaches are not going to have them just practice 1 week and then show up for the game, you know, 4 or 5 weeks later. There's going to be preparation. There's going to be hard work. Why is it that you know, we can see that in athletics? Well, we can see that in work. You know, if you go to a new job, the first things you're going to do with that job, you're going to go through some kind of training period, because they got to prepare you for what it is that you're called to do, whether you've been employed to do. Well, in the church, you know, if our mindset, and I just want to help us with our mindset, because if your mindset is that what I need to do in order to grow spiritually is I just show up on Sunday morning for an hour and a half, I want you to know that is not going to work. Now, if you want to remain just like you are, that's your choice, and I acknowledge that. That's your choice, and I might say that, hey, we ought to all be teachers, but it's only up to you if you're going to decide to move in that direction. It's like if you're going to show up for football practice tomorrow, they got to decide to show. They got to decide to get up early. They got to decide to get to practice. That's an individual decision for each one of those guys on that team. Whether it's football at Mount Hebron or whether it's, you know, I don't know, lacrosse, whatever it is, I just use athletics because that's the area I'm familiar with. Every person has that choice to make. What I want you to hear and see from this scripture is, in the context of people under persecution, what this writer says to them in words inspired by the Holy Spirit is, you know what, guys, we ought to be moving to being teachers. We need to move beyond the elementary teachings of our faith. We need to move beyond that so that we can become teachers. And I have found that if I'm going to teach something, I'm going to be prepared for it. You know, you take just the things that I gave you updates on. You know, I didn't just wake up this morning and say, okay, I'm going to give you these updates. It took me an hour and a half, 2 hours to pull that together yesterday. And I've been reading it all week. So what am I saying? I'm saying that if I'm going to teach somebody or tell something about something, I'm going to be prepared myself. So why would it not be that way for all of us in the body of Christ? When it comes to preparing for what is happening in the world, whether it's on the doorsteps of somebody in Mosul, Iraq, or whether it's on the front doorstep of your house. How do you prepare for that? Well, so, you know, Pastor Kip, if I need to prepare for something, you telling me that I need to, my relationship with God should be the first thing that I prepare for if I've got another kind of struggle in my life going on? If I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job, are you telling me that I need to get my relationship with the Lord right? Yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's what he says. He says we ought to be growing to spiritual maturity. You know, the only way I grow towards spiritual maturity is my faith is tested. Is if I trust God, I believe God, and I trust God through that, and I grow in knowledge of Him. It's interesting because what He does is in order to help them understand exactly what it is, what it means to grow spiritually, what He does is He tells them how to focus on spiritual growth. That's point number two. He says, He gives them a metaphor for how someone grows spiritually. And it's interesting to me, the metaphor that he uses the metaphor of ground. It says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and it's verse 7, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. I mean, just think about it. You know, the ground, he says that the ground that receives the rain, You know, picture that in your mind. I mean, ground, when can ground not want water unless it's, a hurricane or something? Because all ground wants water. Because with the water, what happens is the ground begins then to fulfill the purpose that God created the ground, that is to bear vegetation, to bear fruit. And so spiritual growth for you and I, spiritual growth is like my heart needs to be open. My heart needs to be receiving the healing rain. I love that we sang that just a moment ago. Healing rain fall fresh on me. The living water of God. You know, I think I have found in my own life that the more time I spend with this holy Savior, the more time I spend with Him, the more I'm filled with the joy of the Lord. And it's like I can overcome the world if I got enough Jesus in me. You know, I was with a couple doing premarital counseling a few weeks back, not in our church, so don't try to figure out who this is. But I was with this couple, and what I asked them to do, I said, I want you to study 1 Corinthians 13. And they said, I want you to try to memorize it. And they're not members of any church. And so anyway, they did that. Well, at least we had the next time. And I asked them if they had looked at 1 Corinthians 13. They both nodded, yeah. And I said, well, what did you think about it? They didn't say a word. And so I thought a minute. So I just pulled my Bible out, and I started reading 1 Corinthians 13 to them. And that's a love chapter, you know. And I said something like, well, this one passage, this part where it says love is not jealous, what do you think about that? And the lady said something like, well, you know, I can see where, you know, we really shouldn't be jealous. I'm thinking, that's strange. Then I asked the guy, and he said, and she said, you know, but if I need to make sure I have boundaries at my work because I work with a lot of guys. And then the guy that's going to be the husband said, yeah, as long as she's in those boundaries. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I don't want my wife messing with any guy. And I don't want no guy messing with my wife. I'm going to be jealous if she does. You see, that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is actually talking about the body of Christ. And so, for example, we're not to be jealous of people who have different gifts. Like, for example, Val and all this group up here were singing this morning. And suppose you got a good voice and you're sitting in the congregation, you get jealous because Val's singing a solo. You just violate 1 Corinthians 13 because it says love is not jealous. That's what that means. And then I said, well, what about this passage that says love does not keep a record of wrong suffered? And they didn't know how to respond to that. I began to realize that they read the scriptures differently than I did. You see, when I read the scriptures, I read them as a guide. They're like an anchor to me. The scriptures are an anchor. It's like if the word says, love is to keep no record of wrong suffered, that's what I'm going to remind Debbie of, you know, because when I do something wrong. But, in other words, the scripture, it is food for my soul, but it's food for my soul only because I act on it. I'm not reading Mary Had a Little Lamb. I'm not reading, Moby Dick. I'm not, I'm reading what I'm going to put in my heart and soul, and when I act on it, I'm being fed of the Lord. You see, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the ground being ready to receive the water, the rain. This morning, brothers and sisters, you ready to receive food from God. See, or maybe you're here this morning let me tell you about my father-in-law. Bless his soul. He died several years ago. The heart. He died several years ago. But every time he came to our area, Debbie's daddy, what we would do, he would do every single Saturday morning is he would want to go to McDonald's. He'd get him some pancakes every Saturday morning. And he wanted me to go with him. Yeah, okay, Papa, let's go, man. Let's go to McDonald's. I don't know what he would do if he was still living because they're closed up there right now. But anyway, he would want to go to McDonald's. And, you know, I'd go up there to McDonald's and he'd get his pancakes and I'd get, I don't even know what I got. And because, see, I was just with him. Just with him. To him, this is something special. This is how he defined life. And so when he went to McDonald's, it like satisfied him. When I went to McDonald's, I was just with Papa. So why are you here this morning, see? You're here because you're just with somebody? So you're here because you're feeding. You're receiving a word from the Lord. And it's like that dry soil. It's like a dry soil. You're soaking it up. See, that's what God wants. Because the more, it's an amazing thing about spiritual thirst. Because with spiritual thirst, the more you have, the more you want. The more food, the more I taste of the Lord and see that He is good, the more I want. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. How come you're not in a small group? How come you're not at Lifeline on a Sunday? Well, you know, I don't want to heap guilt on you because that's not what it's about. I'm trying to help you to see, though, because I love you. I'm trying to help you to see that if you want to grow spiritually, you know what? You got to go to practice. Now, you don't want to go practice? I'm not going to grow. My role is to tell you what the scripture says. But it's your role to decide whether you're going to do it. And then he says this, and this is the third thing I want you to see. I love this. It's in verse 10. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." You know, if you're around me long, you will know I have the worst memory in the world. The staff we can be in a meeting and we can decide something, and 24 hours later, if you were to ask me what we decided, I'd say, yeah, we got to talk about that. I don't know if I'm disabled or something, but I don't have a good memory. And so, you know, the good news is God's got a good memory. See, that's what he's saying. He says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work. You know what that says? You know what? I had the best day yesterday. What did I do yesterday? It was so much fun all day long. I didn't stop studying, preparing until last night about 9 o'clock, and I started at 6 o'clock in the morning. It's the best day I could. Is that a best day? And I got to this verse 10. It says, God is not going to forget your work. You know what? It's like, you know, 99% of us might walk out of here, including myself, and forget what I said. But God's not. He doesn't forget your work. Whatever it is you do to serve Him, He doesn't forget it. If you want to know about spiritual growth that comes in feeding with the Lord, meaning being with other believers, praying together, struggling together, that's a part of the food. But another part of the food is you're serving the Lord. And I'm not telling you this so you feel guilty because if you're not, but I am telling you if you are, He's not going to forget it. Whatever it is that you do for the name of the Lord, God remembers that. He remembers it. He will not forget it. He's not like me. Doesn't have a good... No, God remembers. He remembers the service that you give that no one else sees. He remembers the struggles that you have and decisions you have to make. If you're in leadership, He remembers those struggles and you weren't sure which way to go and you just did the best you could in that situation. And you may even be thinking that nobody even knows all that's going on. And I want you to know that's not so because God does. He remembers it. But he remembers it for the most important thing that He remembers it is your motivation. See, that's why he says, oh, this is so beautiful. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name. It's like what the scripture is saying is, why is it that you serve? Do you serve because, well, you know what? We've been a member of the church for all these years and I've always done such and such. You know, when I first served in the church, I was asked to be on the finance committee. And you know why I was asked to be on the finance? This is way back in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. You know why I was asked to be on the finance committee? Because I was a CPA. Was that love-motivated service? No, it wasn't. It was service because I had a profession, and I thought I could use my profession to help the church. It was not love-motivated. Now, does that mean that the Lord has forgotten it? I don't think so. One day I'll ask him. but this says, you serving for the love toward his name. Because I love Jesus, you see? See, that's the thing about it. It's got nothing to do whether or not you want to. The issue is whether or not you want to because you love God. You say, why would I serve at Columbia's Fair next Saturday? Because I got a lot of things I got to do, Pastor. Well, because you love God, that's why. Because you love God. Why would you serve in the nursery? You say, I serve in the nursery because I love working with children. Well, I'm glad you do, and that's a good reason, but do you serve because you love God? Or do you sing because you got a good voice? Or do you sing because you love God? You can see the scripture. What the scripture says is that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. What is the heart factor you have for God this morning? He says in John 4, he says, the Father seeks out those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Are you worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth? Are you here because, you know, someone told you had to come? You see what I'm saying? It's like the motive. God looks at the motivation of why we do the things we do. And then he says, you know what, guys, I'm not going to forget that. I'm not going to forget it. I'm going to bless you because of it. And then he says, this is so good. And then he says, verse 11, he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to receive the full assurance of hope until the end. You know what he just said? He just said that when you serve him out of love, there's a consequence. There's a fruit. Hope. Hope. Hope is born. Hopes, he says, I believe God for the good. I believe him for the good. Look at the 19th verse. I'm so out of time, it's ridiculous. Look at verse 19. This hope, the hope that is born out of seeking God, out of loving God, out of serving God, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. When we were at the beach, Debbie and I were at the beach. I remember one day I got up and it was pretty early in the morning, and we were on the second floor, of this condo place, and I'm looking out there. I'm looking off over the water, and I see out there maybe 100 yards out, maybe a little bit further. There's a boat out there. There's a boat out in the water, and that's not so unusual. I didn't see anybody in it. And I thought to myself, well, you know what? That boat's probably somebody's probably gone down there, and they're, I don't know, searching for something. He's under the water. But there wasn't anybody in the boat, and so I didn't pay any attention. I look up, but another 5 minutes later, and you know, the boat was right there in front of me. That boat's over there. And I look again, I realize, you know what? That boat's lost its anchor. That boat's just drifting out in the water. Doesn't have an anchor. There's no anchor down on the bottom. Either if the anchor's not there, or somebody in the storm the day before got untied, and that boat is just floating out in the water. You know, sometimes I think believers get that way. We're like a boat that's like drifting out in the water because we've lost our anchor. You know, we got the anchor in the wrong place. You know, I got my anchor in my bank account, and so I'm doing great as long as I got a job, but let me lose that job, and let's see where my hope is. You see, where is my anchor now if the things that I have my hope in, I lose them? It's like to these people at that church. You know, they're in the midst of persecutions. And what is he telling them? He's saying, you know, guys, he says, you need to grow spiritually. I see some in that congregation says, Pastor, grow spiritually. I'm just trying to live, and you want me to, you're telling me to focus on my spiritual growth? And he would say, oh, yeah, yeah, I am. And I said, you know, you want me to have hope when I don't even know if I'm going to be alive tomorrow? He'd say, yeah, I do want you to have hope. I want you to have hope in the what your forerunner. You realize what that 19th verse says? It says Christ is your forerunner. He goes before you. He's the one out front. And you know where he's going? He's up there with God. He's your forerunner. And now my anchor, I have an anchor in him, which is an anchor that is up. I've up anchored on Jesus. Are you up anchored this morning on Jesus? Let me show you this last picture. Go to the picture of the last picture, last slide. Okay, I hope you can tell what this is. What this is let me show you. This is an anchor right there. See that? And these are two fish. This is an anchor, and that is a fish. And this one you can see is an anchor. You ever done any reading about the catacombs in Rome? You know, the tombs, the burial places of Christians under persecution. You know, you realize that the burial, the tombs, they have inscriptions on the tombs. And some of them don't even have the name of the person. They just have just an inscription like that. Let me read this to you. He says, this scholar says, we found 370 inscriptions on the tombs in the catacombs in Rome. Of these 370, there are only 200 that we could actually identify. He says, of these 200, we have found 64 figures. Figures like that. In particular, of those 64, we found one of a lamb. Lamb of God. Found three doves. We found five fish. Found 10 palms and 45 anchors. 45 anchors. Remember that 19th verse? We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. You know what that's showing you? The people of this church, 45 of them, remembered this verse, and it was their hope. They died for that hope. Where's your anchor at today? Yay. Father, the living God, fall fresh on us. Perhaps you like that boat I described a moment ago. Sort of lost anchor. You know, we're getting ready to start a new year. What say ye? Put your anchor in Jesus Christ this morning. What say ye to commit your life to growing spiritually? What say ye to serving God in some way and moving beyond the elementary teachings of the faith? What say ye? Because you know, God's calling us to be his people, to rise up as his people in the day and times that we're in. So now today, he's given you an opportunity to respond. Say, I've heard you, Father. His God is my witness. I commit to you being my hope, my anchor. You can make that statement to God today. I want you to do something. When we begin to sing, I want you to just make your way to the front and kneel here. And you just kneel here in the front, and you go one-on-one with God. I'm here if you need me, but you don't need me. You just go one-on-one with God, but I really encourage you to do it publicly. Not so I can see, but so you can see. It's like a decision you make to get up to go to practice. You got to put feet to it. So, Father, I pray your will be done in this place today. We'll give you praise. In the name of the only begotten, we pray. Hallelujah. Amen. I've got musicians to make the